point. I was going to put the scripture up, but I didn't save it on the on my flash drive. And so I don't have it. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we want to thank You that You preserve Your true word for us. We want to thank You, Father, that You sent the Holy Spirit, that You have given Him to us, so that we might hear and respond to Your word. And Lord, help us to do that. Help us, in recognition of it, to trust what You say and embrace it as our own. Help us to hear Your voice speaking personally to us, and help us to be ready to follow You. So we just look to You for Your intervention. Lord, we need it. We need You to work in us, to enable us to hear You and follow You. And we ask for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, in the introduction and salutation of verses 1 and 2, we are told that those who have obtained, as believers, we are those who have obtained faith. And this faith brought us, praise God, perfect righteousness and great preciousness in the sight of God. And in verse 2, Peter prays for such believers as we are. He prays we might grow and abound in the experience of grace and peace in our living, and that he was praying for the believers then, that they might grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, although he prays for this, Peter in his epistle makes it very plain that this growth and this increase is also our responsibility. Peter closes the epistle in chapter 3, verse 18, by exhorting us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And right after this section, verses 5 to 10 of chapter 1 here, he urges us to be diligent to do those things that will bring us spiritual growth. Now, although Peter doesn't thoroughly enumerate, Peter assures us here in verses 3 and 4 that God has provided all we need for godly living. In the opening words here of verse 3, we have a grand announcement from the Lord of this sufficient provision that saved us, that has given us life, and now supplies full enablement for walking in the newness of life. Now let's hear these words of this provision. The announcement is that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We who once were without hope, without God, without strength, now have all we need in order to live unto God and glorify Him. And notice how all these things came to us, a people who were hopeless sinners. It came to us through the knowledge of Him. That is Christ, who called us by glory and virtue, meaning His own glory and virtue. And what we want to do is think about that process, how the process by which this grand provision has come personally to us through the immense power of God and continues to operate in our lives. Now, to do this, we want to think chronologically by beginning at the end of verse 3 and working back. The first thing that happened was the Lord in power and grace called us by glory and virtue. Second, we came to know Him as a result of that call. And third, as a result of coming to know Him, we receive from God all things that pertain to life and godliness. We need to fully understand that apart from Christ, we had nothing, zero, that pertained to life and godliness. But now, in Christ, through the knowledge of Him, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, we want to think of and consider the experience of this process in our own lives and in the lives of the early disciples. It was when we were lost in the darkness of sin, it was then that the glory of the Lord shone in unto us. We who dwelt in darkness, we saw a great light. And this same thing was true of the early disciples, the first disciples that the Lord had here on earth. Disciples such as Peter himself, who wrote this book, the author of this epistle. When those who ultimately became Christ's first disciples heard the teaching of the Son of God and saw His marvelous works, what was happening? They were witnessing the glory of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. They confessed this. Did they not? We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as Christ was being unveiled before them in all His glory and goodness, His voice became very powerful to them, a voice they could not resist. As they realized that this is the Son of God, this is the only begotten of the Father, this is the promised Messiah, they were being called by His own glory and virtue to Him. Now, Peter and his brother Andrew were two who were being called like this. You remember, they were were there hearing John the Baptist preach, and John the Baptist pointed Jesus out to Andrew and the unnamed disciple who was with him. And when John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God," they literally followed Jesus by walking near him. And what happened? Jesus invited them to his place where he was staying. And we're told in John 1:39, they remained with him that day. Then Andrew went and got his brother, Peter, and gave him the good news. "We have found the Messiah." Can you imagine that? What that would be like to hear that? "We have found the Christ." And then we're told that Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. And later, Jesus actually went to Peter's house, where his wife's mother was sick with a fever, a high fever. Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. And immediately she got up and served them. Now, that day, Peter beheld the glory and virtue of the compassionate healer who had power over the curse that came with sin. And later, when Jesus was teaching by a lake and the multitude was pressing in to hear, he asked Peter. He actually got into Peter's boat, I should say, and then he asked Peter to move it out from the land. Now, Peter, as he was there, Jesus was teaching the multitudes, and he was observing this. So Peter saw the glory of that prophet that God sent into the world with his words for all men. And he heard the teacher who caused them to say and respond with such words, "Truly, this is the prophet. And no man ever spoke like this man." So when Jesus finished speaking, remember he said to Peter, "Launch out into the deep and for a catch." Now, Peter had a reason for objecting because he said, "Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing," but he didn't reject. He said, "At your word, I will cast down the net." And then when it was immediately loaded with fish, you remember his response? Immediately, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What Peter saw that day was the glory of the man who was the great creator who had control of the fish of the sea. And through such experiences as this, Peter and the other disciples were being called by his glory and virtue to him, Jesus Christ. And then we're told by Matthew in his epistle that as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Peter and Andrew's brother, and he said these words to him, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What did they do? Because of all those experiences, they immediately left their nets and followed him. They knew who he was because of what they saw and heard. They were being called by his glory and virtue, and they came. Now, even though the Lord Jesus is not bodily present in the world today, the same kind of thing happened to you, and it happened to me, as it happened to them. This one who was crucified for our sins, walked alive from the grave, ascended to the right hand of God at the majesty on high, he called us by his glory and virtue. We were once in a dark place, weren't we? and we were sitting in that dark place. We were blinded by the God of this world, but the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shone in upon us, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. As we were taught about the Lord Jesus through His Word, we beheld the glory of His deity, the glory of the man who came to see, just spoke and came to see, the glory of the man who spoke and calls the dead from the grave, Lazarus, raised the dead. We beheld the glory of the perfect man who never sinned. At the same time, we beheld the moral glory of the Lord Jesus as it was reflected in the lives of His people, the virtuous lives of His people that we had come to know. So we saw the glory and virtue of Christ through the Word spoken by His people and preached by His people. And we saw His glory and virtue in the lives of His people. And we're told that this man loved us and died on the cross of Calvary, bearing our sin, and to save us from our sins and give His light. And eventually this light shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as He was unveiled before us in all His glory and virtue as our great God and Savior, then His voice became very powerful to us. It was a call of irresistible grace that brought us into His fold. Like Peter and Andrew at the Sea of Galilee, we heard His voice and followed Him. And He gave us eternal life. And this is exactly according to His promise and His purpose and His promise. Jesus said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." And we did. We did, praise the Lord. The Lord called us by His glory and virtue. And what's the result? We came to know Him as our Lord and Savior. Now, we who have been called by His glory and virtue into His fold, by implication, have been called to glory and virtue. Why? Because we have become followers of the Lord. When the gospel came to the Thessalonians in great power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, what does Paul say about that? When they were brought into that way, into the fellowship of the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he could write this about them: "You have become followers of the Lord." And no, he said, "of us and the Lord." And they were sharers in the glory of Christ. And they had a call to virtuous living, to walk as He walked, as John tells us in his first epistle. And as we do that, as we walk in truth and suffer for it, God said something through Peter in his first epistle, 1 Peter 4:14. He said, "The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Now, in coming to know Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we have received all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this was an operation of divine power, that's what it was, that brought us into an actual union with our crucified, risen, ascended, exalted Lord, so that we were instantly transformed. Transformed by what? The power of his victory on our behalf, there at the mighty cross. The victory of his resurrection. We who were dead have received his life. So his life is our life. His resurrection is our resurrection. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But in him, we live by the power of his resurrection. And so this new life in Christ is one of those things that pertains to our life and godliness. Now, through the knowledge of Christ, we also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think of it, God the Spirit, the gift. And through the Spirit, we have received a washing of regeneration. Through the Spirit, we have been renewed. We have been made a new creation. We're a person that never really existed before, that kind of person. That's not who we were. We're a new creation. The Spirit of truth and power dwells right within us. And what is the promise? The promise is that he is the helper. The helper. He will give us illumination. He will guide us into all truth. He will also enable us to walk in the truth. The presence of the indwelling Spirit who illuminates us, empowers us, that certainly pertains to our life and godliness, doesn't it? Also, in coming to know Christ, we actually have his prayers. His prayers on our behalf. Speaking of us, Jesus said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I pray for them whom you have given me, he said to the Father. So he ever lives to make intercession. He is now interceding at the right hand of God. And because of this, he is able to save us how much? To the uttermost. He is able to save us to the uttermost. This certainly pertains to our life and godliness. Even when we sin, he is still our advocate. Our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the Lord, who conquered every enemy for us, ascended on high, far above all, is not only with us, he lives in us and works in us. Remember, Paul had great trouble, nobody came to his defense. In a situation of great distress and difficulty because of opposition, he said, no one stood with me. But then he was able to say, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And so this is what he will do in great difficulty that comes to us. Paul said in another place, Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. The one who upholds the worlds by the word of his power. He's the one who is working for us and working in us. His omnipotence is working for us, but we need to realize his omnipotence isn't enough to save us. He couldn't save us by his omnipotence. He had to suffer. And when he suffered as our representative, he wrought the victory. He wrought the victory through the cross. And there's the power. The exceeding great power of God toward us in the victory of his death and resurrection. And Paul prayed for the believers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would enlighten the eyes of their understanding, that they may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. That's the power we have for life and godliness. This is the power that works in us to strengthen us and enable us to live for Him. Now, these are just a few of the things that pertain to life and godliness. All you have to do is think of one of them. Think of any one of them. And it makes us realize that we can live for God. We can do it. We can do it through His grace and power that is there for us. And we could talk forever, I suppose, about all things that God by His divine power has given to us, that we can live godly for Him, but I don't think we could say enough to enumerate or fully expound them. They're so great and wonderful. Now that we've been called by glory and virtue, His own glory and virtue, to the Savior, so that we know Him and have Him as our own, we are called by that same glory and virtue into a path of glory and virtue. And that's made clear in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's made clear there that it is as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed. You know that verse, right? As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed by the Spirit into the same image. What image? It means we're more like Him. Being more and more like Him. We're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. For example, is as we behold Him as the whole burnt offering, who offered Himself for us without spot to God, and that ascended to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. When we behold Him being that sweet aroma in His life and in His death, we are constrained. We're constrained to imitate Him as God's dear children by laying our life down and offering it up to Him as a sweet-smelling aroma. And it's in that path of imitating Him that we come to know Him more and more. Now, verse 4, the second verse that we have here, brings before us another provision for godly living. Because through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have come to know, God has given to us all things. God has given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped or escaping the corruption or the evil desires that is in the world through lust. Now, these exceeding great and precious promises are certainly among the things that pertain to life and godliness, for through those promises we escape corruption and also become partakers of the divine nature. So what does this mean? In what ways do we become partakers of the divine nature? Now, first, it does not mean, as some actually imagine, can't see how they could think it, but they do, it does not mean that we shall be like God, in the sense that we will be a partaker of all his divine attributes. We do not now have a God nature. When it says like him, Jesus had a God nature, but when it says like him, it does not mean that we have a God nature. We are thoroughly human, and we are in no sense God, and we never shall be. We have no promise that we will, God will bring us his omniscience or his omnipotence. We will never be all-powerful or all-knowing. Never. However, in Hebrews 12:5-11, we have this promise that if we submit to God when he chastises us, allowing him to train us under that chastening, we will be partakers of what? Partakers of his holiness. We will become partakers of one of the communicable attributes of God, holiness. And by implication, we will escape the path of disobedience. We are also promised, when he's revealed, in 1 John chapter 3, the first part there, that when he is revealed, when he returns and we see him, what does it say? We shall be like him. We shall be like him. We shall not be God-men, but we'll be perfect men. We'll be just as perfect as he is in practical sense. We will be fully holy. We will be as holy as God is. And we shall have a body also in its nature that will be just like his glorious body, as it says in Philippians 3:21. Now, when the Lord called us, he gave us a promise that we, if we would receive him, believing on his name, we would become children of God, that would be born of God. And that happened, of course, when we believed. And as those born of God, what is the promise? The promise in 1 John 5:4 is whatever is born of God overcomes the world. What does it mean? It means we're not overcome by the world. We are, so as we're not led in the course of this world, which is a path of corruption. Rather, we are led in a path of triumph over the world through Christ. This new birth has given us the capacity to think and act like God in many respects so that we can imitate him as his dear children. When we were called, we were also given the promise, and we need to bring, because we're talking about being partakers of the divine nature, we need to bring in the thought of the Holy Spirit again. When we were called, we were given the promise, if we would repent, we would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said in his sermon at Pentecost. He said, repent, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord will call. Now, in Galatians 5, we have a wonderful promise, an implied promise, that if we choose to walk in the Spirit, if we do that, what will we bring forth? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, all these aspects of Christian character are characteristics of God, who is love, who is long-suffering, who is kind, who is good, who is faithful. So, all these are expressions of the divine nature. And they become ours. And though we have multitudes of exceeding great and precious promises, and as we act upon them, as we embrace them, we become partakers of the divine nature, and we become more like him. Now, we also, of course, escape corruption. For example, we have the promise, walk in the Spirit. What's the rest? You shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Romans 8:13, we are promised. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, meaning live unto God and glorify God. You will live by the power of the Spirit, who will enable us to be spiritually minded, right? In Romans 8, rather than carnally minded. Actually, the Spirit gives us the mind of Christ. This is what happens. Also, when we embraced Christ, we have this promise of the new covenant. I will put my laws where? Into their hearts. And in their minds, I will write them. What a promise. And as God fulfills this exceedingly great and precious promise to us, we are able to confess, along with Christ himself, whose moral nature we now share, and spiritual nature we share. This is a promise. This is Psalm 48. We're able to say, I delight to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will, O God. And your law is written within my heart. Now, in the scroll of the book, this is written about Christ. He delighted in, he came to do the Father's will. God's law was in his heart. But in the same book, we have the new covenant promise that guarantees that an application of those words to us. For in and through our union with Christ, who died for us and rose again, we become partakers of his passion to do the Father's will. Now, some of God's... I don't know what time church closes. I never looked at the clock. What time does it close?
Soon.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Some of the promises of God are motivational. They move us to increase in our conformity to the moral glory of Jesus Christ. They inspire us. They inspire us to cast aside more of our old life, more of our empty conduct, more of our distorted thinking, and embrace the mind and heart of Jesus Christ. For example, as we embrace that hope that we shall be like him when he comes, when he appears, we are motivated and energized to purify ourselves. Does it not say that in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This promise that we shall be like him injects us with enthusiasm and commitment to his will, and also a commitment to cleansing ourselves from corruption. Progress in purity becomes our passion. That's what happens. Death to sin becomes our intense desire. And so, through this promise, we partake more fully of the divine nature. And so may we be in our lives operating in this way. Believing the Lord, trusting in him, looking to him for the victory, not to ourselves, and being confident in this supply that God has given us, these all things that pertain to life and godliness. So may we live unto him and for him.